Well, as I just mentioned, we are going to move away from our study in the book of Hebrews, and starting this morning, and Lord willing for the next three Sunday mornings, we are going to concentrate our attention on one verse of the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. It says this, "For unto us a child is born." Interesting language. Genuine humanity comes into this world through the process of birth. And this verse, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all indicates that He possessed a genuine humanity. He was born. But then it says, "Unto us a son is given." The son here, as we will view in greater detail, Lord willing, tonight, speaks of His deity. He is the Son of God. And a son could not be born, or at least the Son of God could not be born, because God, being eternal, can't be born. But He was given. He came from the Father and was given to mankind. So, here is one possessing genuine humanity and undiminished deity. And then we see this, "And the government shall be upon His shoulder." It speaks of His activity. He is coming to rule the world. The world that He has created, the world that belongs to Him, the world that has been usurped by Satan, as God had given mankind in the Garden of Eden authority to superintend it for Him, He is coming to bring it back. "And the government shall be upon His shoulder." And who is this one that they are speaking of? Well, the next few phrases here give His singular name. Notice it doesn't say, "And His names shall be called," but "His name shall be called." Now, in saying that, each and every one of these things then is an attribute of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And there are at least four of them there. Some would like to say that there are five, and that's very possible. Understand that in your English Bibles, it does not matter whether you have a King James, a New International, a New American Standard, Living Bible, or any other English translation, you have the addition of punctuation marks. In the Hebrew of the Old Testament, the Greek of the New Testament, there were no such things as commas, periods, colons, semicolons, dashes, or anything else. They didn't exist. But when your Bible was translated from the Hebrew and Greek into the English, these punctuation marks were put in for normal grammatical purposes. And they were put in by the translator's desires, what they thought would be appropriate. The names that are given here are separated by commas. One of those commas may not necessarily be inserted correctly. And that would be that one right there after the word "wonderful." Some believe, and they may be correct, that the name "wonderful" is to be understood by itself. In fact, God revealed Himself using this very name to the Israelites in the book of Numbers. It's not translated "wonderful" there. Actually, it's translated by the word "secret." Nonetheless, there are others who say, "No, that's not true. That comma shouldn't be there. And the name is Wonderful Counselor." I do not have sufficient understanding of Hebrew grammar to make any declarative statement whether that is right or wrong. But in my own thinking, I tend to believe, and I'm marking my words very carefully here, I tend to believe that it is more probable that the wonderful and counselor go together. And here's why. Look at the rest of the names. You have the mighty God. You have the mighty. Mighty is an adjective. God is a noun. You have the everlasting Father. Everlasting is an adjective. Father is a noun. You have the Prince of Peace. Prince is a noun, and of peace a prepositional statement or phrase acting as an adjective. So you have an adjective and a noun in all three of them. It would seem reasonable, it would seem consistent, that in the first one you would have an adjective and a noun, which Wonderful Counselor would be. Not only that, the word "wonderful" indicating a name of God, if it stood by itself, would be fine. But then "counselor" doesn't seem to be anything unique about it. But when you put it together with the word wonderful, it has the idea of one who is able to give counsel from God that no man can compare to. And hence it becomes a very wonderful name. So this morning we're going to look at this name, the Wonderful Counselor. Now if I've gotten it wrong, well, I still think I've got some good stuff here. So let me just give you quickly what I believe is a very quick outline. What does it take to become a Wonderful Counselor? What are the qualities of a Wonderful Counselor? First of all, the counselor must be able to accurately diagnose the problem or problems of a counselee. You have heard the story, probably, of a fellow who went to the doctor. And he said, "Doctor, I've got a real, real problem." He said, "Every time I touch my knee," he says, "I've got this terrific pain. It's intense. It's terrible." So the doctor said, "Well, let's do some tests." And he put his knee under the x-ray machine, and they said, "Oh, there's nothing there. Let's take an MRI." And they did an MRI, and they did a CAT scan, and they said, "We can't find anything wrong with your knee. Your problem is psychosomatic. Therefore, we're going to send you to a psychiatrist so that you can get some psychotherapy, and that will cure your problem." And he went to the psychiatrist, and he went through the psychotherapy, and he still had the tremendous pain. And he said, "That doctor didn't know what he's talking about." So after that, he went to another doctor for a second opinion. He said, "Doctor, I went to this other doctor, and I told him about the pain in my knee, but now I realize that even when I touch my hip, I've got this tremendous pain." And the second doctor said, "Well, let us do some tests." So he took some more x-rays and more CAT scans and more MRIs, and they said, "We can't find anything wrong with that. We better put you on some medication, because obviously you have a chemical imbalance going on." So they put him on some medication to cure the chemical imbalance, and the pain persisted. He went to a third doctor, and he said, "Doctor, I've gone to these other two doctors with pain, and now even when I touch my shoulder, I have this tremendous pain." And the doctor said, "I know what your problem is. You have a broken finger." If you don't know where the problem is, you can't come up with the right solution. A good counselor must be able to diagnose where the problem is. And Jesus is a wonderful counselor. Secondly, counselor must be able to actively empathize with the problems of the counselee. Suppose you went to a doctor and you said, "Doctor, I've got this problem." The doctor says, "I don't care." You'd say, "Well, so long." You'd leave. Certainly you want a doctor who cares about your problems. Jesus cares. Thirdly, wonderful counselor must be able to adequately prescribe a solution to the problem or problems of the counselee. You go to the doctor, you say, "Doctor, I have this problem." The doctor says, "Man, that's really bad. I really am sorry that I really feel for you." "Well, doctor, what can you do about it?" "I don't know." Well, you'd be going to another doctor. Jesus not only knows what the problem is, Jesus not only cares infinitely, but He's able to provide a perfect solution to the problem. Now let's look at these in a little bit more detail. First of all, to be able to accurately diagnose the problems of the counselee, the counselor must possess a complete knowledge of the nature of man. This morning, I'm going to provide my Christmas present to you. We're going to look at a number of verses, and I'll put most of them before me. The only one that I'm going to have you turn to is John chapter 10, and that'll be the last one. I told the elders this morning that I expect to be done in 20 minutes or less. I've already used 5. You've had 15 minutes to find John chapter 10. But for this one, let's see the attributes of Christ. Does He possess a complete knowledge of the nature of man? Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 says, "For by Him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him." if you had a medical problem that you didn't have an answer to, and you went to an automobile mechanic who was an expert automobile mechanic, would you expect to get a reasonable diagnosis? Well, the automobile mechanic recognizes problems with things that are supposed to be working. If he's reputable, he's able to fix those things. Can't he do the same for you? No, because he is not the person who created you. The person who created you is the only person who has an intimate, infinite understanding of how you work. He designed you. He created you. He put you together. And consequently, all things were created by Him. Jesus Christ knows you perfectly. Not only that, look at this. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. The word consist there literally means to be held together. He is the one who not only designed us, but He designed us to be held together, and He does that for us. He has an intimate knowledge of how we work. Therefore, He can be the one who can understand when things break down. Secondly, He must have the ability to see below the surface the symptoms, the source of the problem. What's the problem with mankind? Why is this world the way it is? We are experiencing throughout the world a significant number of economic problems. I was listening a little to the news this past week, and they were saying how the European currency is in chaos, and how our wonderful government is just printing up money literally by the billions to save the economic chaos in Europe. May I say to you, the problem is not in the economics. We have a number of political problems. Herman Cain yesterday had to suspend his campaign. Now, I don't know whether the accusations are true or not, whether they are or not, for this argumentation is of no consequence, but we recognize that we have people that are running for office that may or may not be qualified to do it. And may I say to you, our problems are not with politics. We have a world that is disintegrating morally. And may I say to you, morals are not our problem. See, there's an underlying problem to all those different symptoms. It's called sin. And ultimately, that is the problem. It is because of sin in this world that we have economic problems. It's because of sin in this world that we have political problems. It's because of sin in this world that we have morality problems. And unless you deal with the issue of sin, you will never find a solution to any of the other problems. Does Jesus have the ability to recognize those things? Look what it says here in Matthew chapter 9. He entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. And behold, they brought unto him a man sick of the palsy. I said last night my wife gets sick of this every so often, only she spells it P-A-U-L-S-Y. A man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts. Interesting word, knowing. It's the Greek word eido. We get our English word video from it. The idea is knowledge that can be gained by perception. You see, man looketh upon the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, they never said anything, but He was able to penetrate through all that stuff and get right down to the issue of sin. And that's the root problem. Jesus is a wonderful counselor, for He's able to diagnose our problems perfectly. But second, He must be able to empathize. I want to give you three words this morning. The first is apathy, the second is sympathy, and the third is empathy. Now, if you will notice, all three of those words end with P-A-T-H-Y, pathy. It comes from the Greek word pathos, or the verb patheo, which means to suffer. Apathy has a negative particle in the front of it. No suffering. That was the attitudes of the religious leaders in Israel. And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among the thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. I don't want anything to do with that guy. No suffering. Likewise, a Levite did the same thing. They were apathetic to the man's plight. Couldn't care less. Fortunately, there was a Samaritan that wasn't apathetic that came by. Sympathy has the preposition on the front, literally to suffer with somebody. Now, that can be very good, or it can be just, eh. It can come up to, hey, I feel your pain. Well, that's nice, but what are you going to do about it? What does it profit, my brethren? Though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, I feel your pain. What are you going to do about it? Nothing. Just get out of here. I'll feel your pain. I'm very sympathetic towards you. Well, I appreciate you caring. Well, wouldn't it be a little bit better if you cared to do something? Empathy, on the other hand, has the preposition in. Literally, to suffer in or amongst somebody. It is to get in there and get your hands dirty. To literally bear one another's burdens. Hebrews says this of the Lord Jesus, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He wasn't apathetic, but was in all points tempted like as we are. He got in there. He took on genuine humanity. He suffered in our place. And consequently, is able to provide genuine help to us. Which brings us to the third thing. He must be able to adequately prescribe a solution to the problems of the counselee. And here's where we come to John chapter 10. Three things that are necessary. First of all, whatever it is that's prescribed must be capable of being implemented. If I were to say to you today, you have a problem and I have a solution for it. Pay me $1 gazillion and your problems will be dealt with. Well, that's nice, but I don't have $1 gazillion. But I have the answer to your problems. But I don't have $1 gazillion. As good as my solution may be, it's ineffectual because it can't be implemented. It must be certain in its accomplishment. I have an answer to your problems. Will it work? I think so. You confident about enacting my solution? Don't you want to know that there is an absolute certainty that what is going to happen or what I suggest will work? And then thirdly, it'll work for about 5 minutes. Well, 5 minutes of relief might be good, but we need more than relief than 5 minutes from sin. Look at John chapter 10. Verse 9. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling, and not the shepherd, whose own sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth, and the wolf catches them, and scattereth the sheep. Why hiring? Leave. apathy. Hey, they're not my sheep. I don't care, man. I'm not putting my life on the line for them. Stay clear of that. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep. I'm able to pick out which ones. I know them through and through. And am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. I've got a work to do. I've got to lay down my life. That's the solution to the problem. And on Calvary's cross, Jesus Christ hung, bearing our sins, and died. Why? Because the wages of sin is joining the church. Well, maybe. Sometimes that might be reprimand for committing certain sins. Depends on what church it is. But that's not what the Scripture says. The wages of sin is taking communion. Nope, doesn't say that. The wages of sin is putting an extraordinary amount of money in the offering plate. I wish it said that one. No, I don't. The wages of sin is living a good life. Seems to me that living a good life is more a benefit of not having sin, isn't it? The wages of sin is death. And Jesus, seeing the problem and knowing the solution to the problem and sympathizing to the ultimate act of empathy, of getting in there and taking sin upon himself, brought solution. John chapter 10, drop down a few more verses. They were criticizing him for who he was. Verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you believe not, because you are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Notice what he is saying here. Is this solution capable of being implemented? My sheep hear my voice. Is there anyone incapable of hearing the voice of God? And the answer is only the person who doesn't want to. The heavens declare the glory of God. And you look out and you say, my, what a big bang! No! What a wonderful God! The earth showeth forth His handiwork. Isn't evolution wonderful? No! Isn't God wonderful? That's the person who will not hear. You open up the Bible and you say, okay, there's the Word of man. No! It's the Word of God. It's the Word of life. I don't want to hear it. That's the only person who is incapable of hearing. My sheep hear my voice. That's capable. All that's necessary is hearing the voice of God and responding to it. How? Verse 26, you believe not. Those who hear, who are of his sheep, believe. Is there any reason you can't believe? Yeah, you don't want to. It's as simple as that. Is it certain in its accomplishment? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And maybe, just maybe, if they live a good enough life and follow me closely enough, I give unto them temporal life. Oh, wait a minute. No conditions. In fact, John would go on to say in his epistle, he that hath the Son has life. Not shall have life, might have life, could have life, but does have life. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've seen what He's done on Calvary's cross as that which took away your sin and provided for you a perfect standing before God, you have eternal life. It's present tense, not future. In the future, it'll be manifested a little bit better, but it's present today. Will it continue? And I give unto them eternal life. Well, it'll end when eternity ends. Or to put it a little bit differently, Jesus says this, and they shall never perish. In the original language of the New Testament, there's a double negative there. In English, a double negative makes it positive. In Greek, a double negative means, man, is this negative. In other words, what he's saying is, there is absolutely no way whatsoever that they can ever perish. It will continue for time and eternity. Jesus, the wonderful counselor, came to earth. He pointed out the problem of mankind, which is sin. He said, I am the solution to your problem. Believe on me and you will be saved. It will be absolutely certain. It will last forever. What a wonderful counselor. We come to the Christmas time and we look at Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6 and we say, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government... shall be upon his shoulder. Didn't help, did it? And his name shall be called the Wonderful Counselor. Oh, I don't believe it. What sense is there then in celebrating Christmas? If Jesus is not a wonderful counselor, a counselor who speaks the truth of the Word of God, for He was and is the Word of God, then Christmas is a sham. And if you know not Christ as your Savior today, don't even bother with Christmas. It is the peak of hypocrisy. But may I say to you also, that even if you do know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, but you're unwilling to learn and abide by His Word, forget Christmas too. He is the counselor that we all need, day in and day out. And if He's not a wonderful counselor, then Christmas is not worth celebrating. Good news is, He is a wonderful counselor. Father, speak to our hearts today with that which you have us to hear, to obey, to implement, and to rejoice in. May we look at the Word of God, both the inscripted and the incarnate, and see a wonderful counselor who will meet each and every need that we have, even when we don't understand them. May our focus, our attention, our devotion, our love be found going to Him, and produce in us the work which only a wonderful counselor can do, remedy from sin, both in its judicial aspects of eternity and its temporal consequences in time, that we might be like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.